Let's turn you back to that passage of Revelation chapter 2, really dealing with the words of verse 8 through 11. We've entitled the message, A Fragrant Church. A Fragrant Church. Let's unite our hearts just in a word of prayer for needed help as we come to the study of this word. Father in heaven, we thank thee again for thy presence that is promised. Where the two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. In the midst of them. And Lord, we bless thee for even being able to sing thy praise with others of like precious faith. And oh God, we bless thee tonight that we have a friend in Jesus. We thank the Lord for the one who is closer than any brother, and for the one who is one day coming back for his own. And Lord, we pray that, Lord, we might live in these days in the light of the great eternity. But Lord, there are those who have no such assurance. They're still in their sin. They're still on the broad road. And oh God, we pray that thou would snatch them as brands from the burning. We pray, Lord, tonight thou would come and do thy work. I pray that none would be seen, that the preacher would be hidden far behind the cross, and only Christ would be seen. Oh, Father, we pray that hearts might be drawn out after him, not after a preacher, not after a denomination or a church, but, oh God, after Christ. And we pray that his name might be honored and uplifted and exalted far above all. Lord, to that end, pour out of thy Spirit. Give us help. We know we come before a spiritual book, and we need the help of the divine author. And, Lord, this preacher needs the help and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that thou would give it to us tonight, that we might rightly divide thy truth. Hear this our cry. Give me words that must and shall prevail. Give us those prevailing words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Of the seven churches in Asia, there are only two that do not contain a word of condemnation. And this is one of them. Situated some 35 miles or so from Ephesus, it was a place that was significant for trade, but also was a place, sadly, that was known for its idolatry. It was a city that was given over and associated with the worship of Caesar. And yet in this city, the Lord had placed his candlestick, which shone forth the light of the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's no coincidence, I've said this before, in how the Lord addresses each of these churches, and how he does so is applicable to the church at hand. And the same is the case with the church at Smyrna. Because you know how, if you look at verse 8, the Lord describes himself to them. And it gives us more than a clue as to what this church needed by way of encouragement. The one who commissions this letter to be sent unto this church and unto this minister in Smyrna is the one who is the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first of all things. Before all things were created, Christ was. And without him, not anything made was made. He is also the author and the finisher of our salvation. For the Christ who starts the work of grace in the soul is also the one who will see it completed and finished. But note also the one who writes to them is not only the first and the last, but he also is described as the one who was dead and is alive. And men and women, young people, that is a reminder to these people in the church at Smyrna, as well as to us, of what Christ has accomplished at the work at the cross of Calvary. It was there that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross itself, where he laid down his life for the sins of his people. And no matter what the false religionists of this world might say, Christ died according to the scriptures and was buried. But praise God, he was also to rise again from the dead. He rose again according to the scriptures. He had the power to take up his life again. He which is dead is now alive. This church were receiving a message from the one who has risen, from the one who is exalted, from the one who is glorified, Savior, who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty in high, and as such, he has a message for his people. As a congregation, as a church, we cannot pride ourselves in having big numbers, great numbers. Some maybe go down that road. And you consider just the number of people in this province. Our denomination is just a little one. You consider the many people in this world. Our denomination is very small. So we have nothing to pride in where that's concerned. Neither is any other church for that matter. And if our numbers are added to, then it will be to God's glory. For while one planteth and another watereth, it's God that giveth the increase. And we look to the Lord to do that. Our eldership have been praying that the Lord might give the increase of a Sunday night, prayer meeting night, Sunday morning. We always love to see visitors come in. I say that, men and women, because the passage that we're looking at tonight, the letter to Smyrna, is a little one. It's the smallest. Yet this church, being small, was fragrant and faithful. And I want you to notice that. First of all, you'll notice their experience. I said that there's no condemnation offered to this church in this letter sent by the one who is the first and the last, the one who is dead and is alive. That does not suggest to you or to my heart that here is a perfect church, for there is no such thing this side of heaven. And when we speak of church, of course, we're not speaking about the mortar or the bricks or the roof or the building. We're speaking about the people of God. But there's no perfect church this side of eternity. As soon as a people enter a church, as soon as a people join a church, it becomes imperfect. But our perfection is in Christ. We are accepted because of Him. We are counted worthy because He is worthy. There's a worthiness about this church at Smyrna. For although yet small, their experience was that they were a working church. In the large city, there was given over to the worship of false gods. That didn't mean that they were idle. That didn't mean that they were lifeless. It didn't mean that here was a place that had a name that liveth but was dead. When the Lord considered His church, when He writes to them, He knew that they were proactive. Look at the words of verse 9. I know thy works. He knew that they were a people who were zealous for the work of the Lord. He saw a people that were zealous for the things of Christ. They had a concern of heart, the cause of Christ in their soul. They were active in seeking Christ's kingdom extended. I look at these few words. I see a church which were outgoing. I see a church that were reaching out with the gospel. I see a people that were obeying the great commission of the Savior to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I wonder, as the Lord looks upon our hearts tonight, does He see a loved child of God? Does He see a burden there to reach out with the gospel to others? Is He able to commend us for our work? You know those two words? I know. Those words ought to instill a fear, a trembling into the soul of every child of God. The Lord knows. The Lord knows our hearts tonight. The Lord knows our motivations tonight for being in the house of God or not, as the case may be. The Lord knows all about our witness. The Lord knows all about our work. Drawn curtains, closed doors, and the cloak of darkness may hide many a thing from the eyes of man, but not from God. you consider with me even the word of Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 12, and it simply says this, and I trust it has an application to the unsaved soul tonight as well, for it says, "Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth." And the Lord knew what they did in their secret chambers. The Lord knew what they did in the darkness of their imagery. He knows all things. But their experience was not only of being a working church, but one of persecution. Verse 9 says the word, or brings to us the word tribulation. It denotes that severe trouble or pressure. I know thy works and tribulation. They were a people who seemed to be continually under pressure, and that would have included suffering of all sorts and all kinds. They knew the attacks of the devil verbally, for it goes on to speak of those who were Jews, who called themselves Jews, and yet they were the messengers of Satan. They blasphemed the believers. They blasphemed their God. And there is no difference today. The believer in the eyes of the world is despised. The believer is spoken against. And just because we believe this to be the verbally inspired word of the living God, inerrant from cover to cover, and because we believe that this book tells us that this world was created in the space of 6 days by our great Creator God out of nothing, ex nihilo, then they would suggest that we are those who are ignorant and devoid of intelligence. The child of God is despised. The book of God is dishonored and despised. But praise His name, we read that God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound those things which are mighty. And we believe this book because it is truth. That truth that is forever settled in heaven. You can be sure that if we strive for God's truth and righteousness in these days, then there will be the attacks and there will be the opposition. You know, the Lord was to speak that very same truth. It is no surprise to us. You consider John 16 in the words of verse 33, even as he spoke to the believers, to his disciples, I should say, in the upper room. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." Ye shall have, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Indeed, there ought to be the more concern in our hearts if the world loves us and says great things about us. For you know, the Lord said, "Woe unto you if all men speak well of you." Dear child of God, if the world has nothing against you, then there's something wrong with our testimony. There's something wrong with our walk with God. Here was a church. They were continually under pressure from the great enemy of their souls, and the Lord knew all about it. "I know thy persecution, or thy tribulation." And you see, their experience was also one of poverty. "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty." As far as the world's goods were concerned, they had nothing. Word for poverty is where we get the word beggar from. It gives the idea of being utterly destitute. They are not a church with a large bank account. And while, of course, there is need for to have something laid aside for the projects that have to be undertaken for the smooth running of God's work, yet the blessing of the Lord is upon a people who are generous in their giving toward the furtherance of Christ's kingdom. Where the Lord sees a church that moves by faith to finance the spreading of the gospel, whether that be among the children, or whether that be an outreach in the town or through the media or the missionary projects which is reaching worldwide, then I believe the Lord Himself will meet the need. The challenge comes to us. Malachi chapter 3, in the words of verse 10, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I've heard it said, or words to this effect, that if a church hoards great sums of money, it will be a carnal church. This church of Smyrna had nothing. They knew poverty as the world considers it. And you know, I was just thinking what a verse that is, a nailing of the lie today that is spun by the charismatic and by the Pentecostal. What a lie to nail the prosperity gospel of Rick Warren and his mates. Where the notion is that God means his people to be rich and to have the very best of houses and cars and planes and all the rest of it. Doesn't mean you to be poor. This church had nothing. But yet they were commended by the Lord. Please note what the Lord says about it. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. They hadn't the wealth of the world. They had a far greater wealth. And that was their spiritual wealth. They had treasures stored up in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. There's a wee proverb. It might sum it up well. Proverbs 13:7. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. The Lord knew them. Men and women, better to have those eternal riches and to have nothing of this world than the other way round. And I remind you of that verse that I reminded the boys and girls in the school in the past week. And you'll find it in Mark chapter 8. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Your soul is the most valuable possession you have. Your soul will live as long as God lives. It'll never die. But the danger is your soul can be lost. I wonder, how is it with you tonight? You want to experience the greatest of riches? Then you'll only find them in Christ. You'll only find them in his wonderful salvation. For 1 Corinthians 8:9 reminds us, for though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And you think of the glory that the Savior left behind, and he came down to the scene of time to go to the cross. And there he laid down his life. We might have the riches of heaven. We might have life that is abundant. He died amongst transgressors. He had nowhere to lay down his head during his earthly ministry. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. He was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. You see, what we're describing there is the experience of the new birth. And that's what you need, sinner. That's how you'll have your riches. That's how the Lord will be able to say of you, but thou art rich if you have Christ. I pray that that might be your experience tonight. You'll meet with the Lord as never before. But I've got to go on, because you'll see here also their exhortation. It's interesting to consider that the name Smyrna is closely associated with myrrh. And for the myrrh to send forth its sweet aroma and fragrance, it had to be crushed. And to some extent, that is what this church was enduring. They were being crushed, and yet amidst their suffering, the Lord and their Savior speaks no word of rebuke against them, but instead, what is given is a word of exhortation as to the days that lay before them. You'll have to look at verse 10 with me now. You'll see that they were exhorted to be fearless. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. The God of the fear nots There's a wee study for you. Going through the Bible, there's many fear nots. And that same God comes and he exhorts these not to permit any of those things that would yet come against them to cause them to fear. Not only had they suffered, not only had they been attacked and were persecuted for their faith, but there was still more to come. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. The pressure will be unrelenting. And certainly while we may say we have read in church history, to some extent, of the church being persecuted, and we have to admit tonight that we know very little of anything of that, yet it may well be that this will still be future. And I think you're starting to see how the world is coming against the truth of God's word, and everything is pressurized against it. We're being brought to that place where we'll not be allowed to preach against sodomy, or not allowed to preach against abortion, these other things. And so don't be surprised, men and women, that there still is the suffering that is to come in the days that lie before us. That's what this church in Smyrna were being taught. But what way would it affect you? If that was the case tonight, and the increased suffering and affliction and tribulation was to take place, would it prevent you coming to God's house? Would it stop you even giving a word in season to that soul that is without Christ? Would it indeed prevent you and stop you from standing in the open air? What would this church come against? They would know the devil actively against him, as he would cause the people of God to be thrown into prison. The early church had such attacks. Peter was bound. Saul of Tarsus, before he was saved, was actively doing the devil's work, healing men and women and committing them into prison. Those days would come again when imprisonment would be known. But the Lord says to them, fear none of those things. They would be a tried people and a further persecuted people. Suffering times or trying times, whether men are real Christians or not, whether they have the true grace of God in their heart or not, whether the principles they hold are right and true and worth suffering for. Do you remember we read it? John chapter 6, from that time many turn back, walk no more with Christ. The preached word was to sift out the hypocrite. Early church history speaks of a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was to be the minister in this church at Smyrna. Under the persecution of Aurelius in AD 161, he was condemned to die and he was to be burned in the marketplace in the city. And the authorities came and they urged upon him to curse Christ and to go free, and which he replied these words, and I quote, "These 86 years have I served him and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my King who has saved me?" Was said at the stake that the flames encircled him. And they encircled him in such a way that they didn't touch him. And the executioner standing by, he noticed this and he drew his sword and he was to use it and pierce him through. And Polycarp died having received the martyr's crown. It's very possible, of course, that he would have heard this letter being read in the congregation of the Lord's exhortation to fear none of these things. What about you, dear soul? Can I ask the question tonight, do you fear death? Have you anything worth dying for? Or are you still in your sin? Are you still facing the last great enemy, death, without Christ, without a Savior, without the one who has said that I am the one who is dead and now alive? The exhortation for them was to be faithful. For again, in the words of verse 10, he comes and he says, "Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." These words suggest to us that here was a people who already had been faithful. And in the face of what they were yet to endure, the Lord encourages them to be faithful unto death. You can't have much more faithfulness than unto death for the cause of Christ. You see, men and women, young people, the Lord is not looking for great talents or abilities. The Lord is not looking for great initiatives and intellect. He's looking for faithfulness. The one who is faithful unto death, even the death of the cross. A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of his people is the one before whom you will stand one day. But I wonder on that day, will you hear his words? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or will you hear the words, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity? The exhortation from this pulpit tonight is, come to Christ. Come and be saved. Come and know him. Be faithful. You see, there's one final thought, and that is their expectation. They had suffered. They had been attacked because of their faith in Christ, and there was more to come. But in these final words, we also have a better day which they could look forward to. They could expect a day in which the sufferings to be over. If I draw your attention to the middle of verse 10, it says, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. They would have a severe period of trouble. Whether that would be literally 10 days or not, that's not the issue. The point that I'm making is that they were aware of not only the great trial and suffering that is before them, but they were aware that those sufferings wouldn't endure forever. They could expect that day when all their sufferings will be over, and for those who would suffer and for those who would be faithful unto death, then for them it would be entrance into glory and into the immediate presence of their Savior and of their God. And then they would fully realize the truth of Romans 8, as each one of God's people will. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Child of God, are you going through a rough time? Then understand this. It is but a trial of your faith. Understand, it is but for a little season. You see, 1 Peter 1 and verse 6 and 7, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season. And you know what happens to the seasons. They come and go. If it need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, let the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Someday the sufferings of this earth shall be ended, and you'll see that they could expect a reward to be exchanged. As a church, that day was coming when they would be rewarded. Revelation 22, in the words of verse 12, says, and behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. God rewards his faithful servants. And that day is coming when the sufferings of this earth, when the persecution and the afflictions of the devil shall be exchanged for the reward of the glories of heaven. For the expectation is that we shall receive that crown that the Lord himself shall give unto all that love his appearing. That crown is one of righteousness. And it's here spoken of at the end of the verse as the crown of life, as one who has finished the race and has kept the faith. Have you this expectation tonight of receiving that crown in heaven one day from the one who endured the cross, the one who despised the shame, the one who came that he might purchase abundant and eternal life for a sinner like you? Can you see it? Have you the hope and assurance of it? It's to all who love his appearing, not just to the minister or session, as to all of God's children. And here's the expectation that this people had. Their sufferings wouldn't endure. It would be for but 10 days, and then it would be over. And you'll see that their expectation is of hell escaped. You might say to me, where do you see that? Well, let's read verse 11 again. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The saint of God, the child of God, shall never see hell. And I don't preach any other doctrine from this pulpit, because this book doesn't teach it, that a child of God can be saved and lost. Truly saved. No believer, no blood-bought child of God shall ever see those flames of hell. They'll never rise and sink eternally in them. No believer shall ever have to endure the second death. Although we will die, although our bodies will be laid in Mother Earth unless Christ comes back first, yet for the child of God we shall never die again. I want you to get this now. The comfort to our hearts is from the one, remember, who was dead and is alive. And because Christ died, and because he conquered the last enemy, death, and because he is alive forevermore, then we too, all who have trusted in him, shall live also. Death holds no fear for the believer because Christ has conquered it and he has taken away the sting of death. But what of the unbeliever? What of the man or woman or young person that sits in the house of God like this, who sits under the preaching of the gospel Sunday by Sunday and yet rejects Christ, says no to the Savior? What of that soul? What shall it be for them in this second death? Eternally dying but never able to die. Wishing to die but not being able to do so as they rise and sink in those eternal flames. And they would long and they would wish they were back in Mourne Free Church to hear the gospel and be able to have an opportunity to accept Christ as their Savior. But alas, it's too late. I want to close by turning you to Revelation 20. And I just want to spend a moment here before we close. Our meeting is near over. Words of Revelation 20 are applicable to the unconverted. The soul that's never been born again. Though you might have a respectability, might be known in Kilkeel as a church-going man or woman. You might be a good young fella or girl in the home. But before God tonight, you know you're not saved. You're not saved. When Christ comes or death calls, you're not ready. No use putting on a show, man or woman. Or you can fool this preacher easily. And others along with him. And God knows the heart. I want you to look just at a few verses in this chapter. Because you see, we've had in verse 11 the mention of the second death. And there some will be saying, well, what's that mean? We have it here. Look at those, look at that verse, for example, the words of verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, who are those? It's those that you read about in verse 4. I saw thrones, they sat upon them, judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. For the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast nor his image, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Those are those who have the part in the first resurrection. And you see, it's up to date. It's not just talking about Polycarp. Or those other martyrs from our own land, our own nation, that were burned at the stake for their faith. But you see, it's also for those who had not worshipped the beast, who had neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. That's the day of Antichrist. The final Antichrist that will be revealed, the 3.5 years that will be cut short for the sake of God's elect. It's those who suffered in that time. That's still future in Revelation 20. And the Lord says, those who died for their faith, they will have their part in the first resurrection. They'll share in Christ's power and glory. They'll reign with him 1,000 years. It's the throne of Christ for them. It's not the lake of fire. And Christ will reign 1,000 years. Still future. You come across now to verse 14. It says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Didn't we read that in verse 11 of our passage? And now, the scriptures interpret themselves. And who are they? Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the great white throne judgment. The child of God will not be there. It's the unbeliever. It's the Christ rejecter. It's those who sat in meetings such as this, and the preacher exhorted you and pleaded with you to come to Christ, and you refused. That's who we're talking about. And the Lord says, depart from me. On you go to the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever, look at it, was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Where are you tonight? Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Are you still rejecting Christ? You see, not only has Christ purchased heaven for us, but he has delivered his people from hell. Tell me, are these your blessings? Are these your expectations as they were for the believers in this church at Smyrna? Because Christ has saved you. not because of anything that you have done or I have done, but because Christ has redeemed you with his own precious blood. If not, dear loved one, then come now. Come now, even before I close this meeting. Repent of your sin. Turn to Christ by faith and be saved. Be washed in his precious blood. Be born again of his Spirit. And go out those doors. Go out home with the assurance, it is well with my soul. I know tonight that my name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And one day I'll receive that crown. And one day I'll never be in hell. But I'll reign with Christ. Priests and kings unto God. Will you come? Child. Young person, will you come? Come tonight. Come and be saved. Bow our heads in a word of prayer. Thank you for listening. It's a solemn word. I pray the Lord might write it upon your heart. If I can be of any help, I'm here. But oh, come to him tonight. He is altogether lovely. He is the fairest of 10,000. To your souls. You also can be fragrant in the Lord. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word. Bless the Lord for this letter that was penned to the church at Smyrna. Lord, you knew everything about them. You know everything about us. Knew what they experienced and what they would yet experience. But oh, we praise thee for the expectation that was theirs. And Lord, the afflictions would not last. They would receive that reward. And they knew as they went forward that they would never be in that lost eternity, would never suffer the second death. All because of Christ. We thank the Lord for the one tonight who has paid it all. He has died. He has paid our hell on that cross that we might never go there. Lord, I pray in the closing seconds that thou would awaken hearts and that preparation might be made and that the knee might be bent and there might be contrition of soul and there might be, Lord, a seeking of God and his pardon tonight in salvation. Lord, tonight that thou would be pleased to save to the uttermost. That souls might be born again of thy Spirit. And have the assurance that they're a child of thine. Speak on when the preacher's voice is silent. Part us in thy blessing. Watch over us, we pray. May the best yet to be tonight. For we pray these things in our Savior's precious and all worthy name. Amen.